Welcome back. Today I want to talk to you about renovation projects. When we first started this quarantine and people were having to stay at home, I noticed that a lot of my neighbors, people in our neighborhood, started doing things around their homes that I hadn't seen them do since we moved in. And as it turns out, it was a lot of renovation project stuff, and Teresa and I did some of that. And even for those of you who hadn't been able to be at church for a while, our staff here has done a lot of renovating. They were painting of hallways and reworking some floors and those kind of things that we used the time when the building was empty in order for us to bring it back to kind of a newer look and to restore some of the stuff that was kind of starting to look a little bit old. And that's the nature of a renovation project. By definition, it means to take something as it is and restore it back to its original condition or to a better condition than what it was when you started that project. And so as we think about that, I want you to think along the terms of what's the greatest renovation project of all of history. And that may be, you know, you may think of things like major artwork, pieces of art that have been restored, or it might be buildings that have been restored. But what in your mind, just as we begin to kind of deal with this topic, what is the greatest renovation project of all time? And now I want to insert into that question my answer. And I think it's the biblical answer, actually. And that is that God has been involved in this renovation project of his creation because of the corruption that sin brought to it. We've been talking in this series called Storytellers, where we are emphasizing our role of telling God's story and telling our story to people with the intent of leading them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we are the storytellers. But Scripture presents for us God's story. And the pieces that we've talked about and formed the outline for this whole series is that God created, and what he created was good. It was exactly what he had in mind, and it was useful for the purposes that he created it. But sin came in, and so that creation then became corrupted. And sin came in, and it took what God had designed and what God intended, and it just corrupted it, and it became less than what God had intended it to be. And God was not willing to leave it there. And so the next word, the next phase of this story, if you will, is correction. We talked about that last week, where Jesus is the ultimate correction. Even though God started with Abraham and then it became the children of Israel, and from that group of people that he had set aside, the Messiah came. That's Jesus. We'll talk much more about him in just a few moments today. And then ultimately, we moved last week to the fact that that Messiah now has a people, and that's us. And our function, among other things, is to be storytellers, to be the agents who take the good news, God's story, to people. So God, in this correction of sin, renovates his creation, and especially he renovates us. And so today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, and the first 11 verses, really the first 13 verses. And in doing that, what we're going to do is we're going to look at who Jesus is and the nature of what he did, and then we're going to look at our part of that and how that Jesus accomplished affects us, because our storytelling role is grounded firmly in who Jesus is and what he did and where he's taking us. So we're in Philippians chapter 2, and I want to begin by reading verses 6 through 11. And so actually I'm going to start with verse 5 because it kind of leads us into verse 6. So here's what he said, what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we step into that now, let's begin with a word of prayer very quickly. So, Father, we ask you to take this passage and the message that it gives to us about the nature of Jesus Christ and the activity of Jesus Christ, and it comes to bear on our lives. Help us to hear with fresh ears. Help us to embrace that part of your word as it relates to how we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's two big things I want us to notice from this. The first one is really tied under this umbrella statement: divine love overcomes sin and its corruption. Divine love overcomes sin and its corruption. Another way to say that is that Jesus, by his nature and his actions, as we find in these verses, is the correction for sin's curse and sin's corruption of what God created. It's all tied in who Jesus is, and Paul is very careful to underscore that in this passage. Notice first about the nature of Jesus. He's qualified to be that one, the central point of salvation history. Everything since him looks back to him and forward to when he comes back. Everything before him pointed towards him and that sacrifice that we would find at Mount Calvary and then the resurrection. So his nature and his actions serve to pull us together. But what we find is that he is presented for us by Paul as qualified. Look at his nature as we find it in verse 5. The second part of verse 5, it says that being in the form of God. The latter part of that, going into verse 6, emphasizes that he didn't count the equality with God as something to be held on to. What we find here is language that Paul's using that goes way beyond what we would say from a father to a son. Well, he favors his father, or he looks like his father. This is more than just a physical appearance kind of a thing. As a matter of fact, the physical appearance has nothing to do with this as much as it is by nature. All of who he is, his character, his nature, the way, just who he is equal with God. That's one of the reasons that church history has moved us to understand that basic doctrine that says Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, part of the Trinity. It's important that we get that here, because the nature of the sin problem we had required that God step into our reality. And Jesus is God in the flesh. Again, verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be held on to and to grasp hold of." He is God in the flesh. That's what those things tell us. In other words, the problem with sin was a God-sized problem, and only God could fix it. And God did fix it. He corrected it in Jesus Christ. Let's take another step here and look at the actions that are emphasized here, the verbs of these few verses that we read. It says he did not count, back to verse 6, in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. The next statement, by taking the form of a servant. The next statement, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. All of those things come together and come to bear on the sin problem. Paul is doing more here than just saying, look at Jesus, wasn't he great? Paul is arguing about the fundamental nature of what Jesus did, and it took God in the flesh to fix that for us. So the renovation project that we're talking about here is that Jesus steps into sin's corrupted, or the corruption of creation that sin caused, and Jesus is that corruption. He is the one who steps in to make it what it was supposed to be again, the renovation of creation, and especially us. And so the verses 9 through 11 then help us to understand what the effect of that is. I want to read those again because those are critical verses for us as we come to appropriate for ourselves this truth. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, this God-sized problem moved God in his divine love to step into the problem and correct it. And the long-term effect of that is that it restores creation and it restores us, if we accept it, to what God intended us to be. I love the way he says that there, that it's not just in heaven and on earth, but also under the earth. So the question then becomes, what do you do with that? So let me come back and use a different passage of scripture that helps bridge that gap for us. All of this about who Paul says Jesus is, and as he points us to what Jesus did, we can go to John chapter 3, verse 16. One of the reasons it's such a famous passage for us, one of the reasons that we teach it to young children as some of those first memory verses, is because of the depth of truth that it holds. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Divine love moved God to take on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ so that we all might be saved. That's the essence of the gospel story. That's the essence of the story that we must tell with other people. That's his motivation. I love enough to deny self. That's what Paul says in this passage. And then make it available to you as you are an individual who suffers under sin's corruption. So we take that truth, and then we come and we have to appropriate it. So let me ask you a question. I'm going to tell you up front, this is a trick question. But I do at least want you to think about it. So here's the question. What is the greatest threat to the success of the gospel story? What is the greatest threat to the success of the gospel story? And so let me answer it. It's you. Well, actually, I give you a lot more credit than that. The better answer is it's me. And I don't mean just me. I mean me and you, and because you're your own me. And every other person who's out there is their own me. And the me part of it represents how sin has done its number on us. Sin, the essence of sin, is selfishness. It's control. I've said it before. I will be God, and so that means I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want God telling me what I need. I don't want God getting in the way of me getting my way. That's the essence of sin. Well, if that's true, and I believe that it is, and the essence of divine love, as we find in all through Scripture, especially the New Testament, but even more so in Philippians 2, the essence of divine love is the selfless investment into other people for their benefit. That's what love is. It's the denial of myself to invest in you so that you can become more than what you ever could be by yourself. That's the picture of what marriage is supposed to be, and that is certainly the picture of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and that Son was crucified and beaten and treated in a way that he never deserved, and he went through that willingly because the cost of sin was so high. And his love said, I will do that to correct you, to renovate creation to back to what God intended it to be. So if the essence of sin is control and the essence of divine love is selfless investment, then that means that Jesus' selfless investment of himself into us to overcome sin must be appropriated. We have to choose, I believe that. I accept Jesus as the one who corrects my sin, as my Savior. I ask for the forgiveness that only he can give. That's the picture of what correction looks like. We talked about it last week in the broad sweep, but today we're coming down because your story with other people needs to, it must include that personal application. I was lost. My sin, the me of me, is so selfish that I was never going to fix my problem. Only God could do that. And divine love overcomes the corruption of sin and corrects that for us. So in other words, I have to be that renovation project first. I have to appropriate what Jesus has done for me. But there's another element of that in this passage that I want us to see as we close here. Because I stopped reading in verse 11. I want to pick up in verse 12 and 13 in just a moment, but let's go back to first four verses that I haven't read yet. As Paul is saying to them, you need to take on the same perspective that Jesus took. Take on his nature. Listen to what he says. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's talking about the church. And this is a church that is in danger of losing their witness because of what's going on around them. So we pick up again in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The church must stand together. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, he's saying, as it relates to how you deal with one another inside the church. By the way, this is a great message for the church of 2020 and all of the anxiety that's out there, and we're looking at other people, and we're, you know, by definition now we're really distrustful of people. Paul says you got to stand together. You're not going to be the witness in the community, as we say. You're not going to be the bridge to the community if you're not standing together and denying yourself, just like Jesus did for our benefit. That takes me to verses 12 and 13 as we close. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, let it live itself out. Figure out how to live this selfless life, this divine love empowered life. How to do that in real time. Pick up reading again, verse 12. But much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That pushes me back to our mission statement, our vision statement as a church, that we are called to connect people with the love and the life of Jesus Christ. We build bridges into various parts of our community, taking the good news of Jesus Christ, telling our story of how he's changed our lives, but doing so in a love basis in the motivation that we have. We don't do it because we have to. We do it because we know that's what those people need. And that is our story, and we must tell that story, and Jesus is the high point of our story. Just a few moments, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together. And as we do that, I'm going to emphasize that phrase where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me points us back to this whole story. It points us back to who Jesus is, his nature, as Paul lays it out here. It points us back to his actions where he did not hold on to what was rightfully his. He willingly gave it up and came down to this earth to be crucified as he works to correct the sin problem we have. Do you have that? Do you want that? If so, we want you to have that. There's a way you can contact us as a church. It'll come up on your screen in a few moments. We would love to talk with you about what Jesus brings to your life. And those of you who know Jesus, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember these things and hold on to them, because Jesus is the star of your story.